Hello, Saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I just praise you and I glorify you, Lord, for your holiness and the work that you're doing in each one of us to perfect us. And Lord, we thank you for your faith that you've given us. You said the faith the size of a mustard seed would move mountains. And Lord, we thank you that we believe your word. We believe every word of your word. And Father, we just thank you for giving those revelations to us about what faith in prayer is. And I praise you, Father, for doing that today. You know, there's a lot of denominations out there today that deny that miracles are for this age. And if you deny that miracles are for this age, you deny the need and the privileges and the benefits of prayer. The twofold value of prayer lies first in sitting in his presence or in direct fellowship with the Father. And the second benefit is the answer that comes to us. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked. For God the Father to hear my prayer, that's equivalent to his answering it. Now, for God to hear me is a miracle, but for God to answer my prayer regardless of a nature is a miracle. And whether my petition is for a postage stamp or for $1 million, it's still a miracle. Any divine intervention, any arrest of the laws of nature that comes in answer to faith is a miracle. If prayer brings an answer, that answer is a miracle. It is then that faith has its true place in our lives. And the instant that you say there are no miracles in this dispensation, you deny that our walk is a walk by faith. And you declare that our walk is a walk by reason. I challenge you right now to find one place where God tells us as believers to walk by reason. God is a faith God. We are a faith family. We're all born by faith. We live by faith, and by faith we live, breathe, and have our being in Christ. If there are no miracles, then there ain't no reason for faith. If there are no miracles, God can't answer prayer because he can't answer prayer of any character that is not a miracle. And you men and women out there that tell us that you believe the Bible to be the word of God, that it is God-breathed and without error in the original, and then in the same breath tell me that the day of miracles is past, you're the most illogical thinkers, the most inconsistent believers that the devil ever deluded. And I believe profoundly that the devil is the deceiver of the whole inhabited earth and of that type of Christian in particular. So let's come back to God, okay? Let's take our place. If we pray at all, we expect our prayers to be answered. And if that prayer is answered, God's done it. And if God has answered prayer, he has performed something outside of the realm of reason. And we have to give up our prayer life utterly, or we're going to have to believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. I believe in divine intervention. I believe that the prayer of faith reaches God, our Father, and when it reaches him, he acts in response to that faith. And when he acts in response to our faith, his action is above our reason. It's in the realm of miracles, glory to God. And for me to deny the privilege and benefits of prayer would raise a storm of protest among those who deny miracles today. And I want you to see, brethren, as you listen today, that your position is untenable. Faith causes a man to act like God. Love makes him like God. Prayer is an excursion into the supernatural realm. You are in the throne room in the presence of God of all ability, and he has promised to hear your petition and to give you your request. You have come on the ground of his word. He said, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You understand that the words that Jesus spoke were his Father's words. So you come now with the Father's words in your lips, and you're making your appeal on the ground of his own word. You're not a servant. You're not a slave, folks. You're a son. You are taking Jesus's place, acting in his stead, doing the Father's will. You know that you are the Father's will, just as Jesus was the Father's will. Because of his own will, he begat you. You are the fruit of his own word. You came into being by his own power and ability, and you have received eternal life, his very nature, and you recognize your place in Christ. You're acting the part of a son. The great unsaved world has to know what he has done for them in Christ. And so you're taking his ability, doing your part in the saving of men as Jesus did his part. You belong to a supernatural order of being, whether you recognize it or not, whether you have taken your place or not. You have the ability of the indwelling presence. You have the wisdom that Jesus had in his earth walk, because Jesus had been made unto you wisdom. And you can think of yourself as linked up with ability and linked with omnipotence. And you remember, he said, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, I know that sense knowledge, reasoning, shrinks from this, but here's where the challenge of grace leads you. We dare to take our place, dare confess what we are, dare confess that he made us what we are, that we can do what he says we can do, because he is at work within us. We have his word that he's in us. The latent ability and energy within us is his, who gave it to us. And this makes the prayer life a masterful thing. You're not asking for the possible. You are always praying for the impossible. You are asking for things that can't be done by any human method. Fasting and long hours of prayer don't build faith. Reading books about faith and about men of faith and their exploits stirs in the heart a deep passion for faith, but it doesn't build faith. The word alone is the source of faith. But the word will not build faith unless it becomes a part of us. If you abide in me and my words have their place in you, that is, they have their place in our conduct. Jesus gave us the key. He said, the words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's. And the works that he did were not his, but his Father's. Jesus acted on his Father's words. Jesus never needed faith. He had it unconsciously. Faith is built in us by the word being built into us, by our acting upon the word. And it's the word of faith. And so as the Father builds that into us in our daily walk, faith becomes an unconscious asset. And we come to realize that we're part of him as a branch is a part of the vine, that he is a part of us as the vine is a part of the branch, that we have his life, and we have his ability, we have his love nature, and we have his strength. That gives us an unconscious certainty as we go into his presence. We know that we're working together with him to one common end. And we know that he is the strength of our life. And we know that he is our ability. And we know that we are his righteousness in Christ. And we know that he needs us to carry out his will. And so we're taking our place as a son, carrying out his dream for man. There can't be a real prayer life that's not built upon the word. The word is the source of all faith. And that faith must be a quiet assurance, an unconscious faith, something that you don't even think about. You can't conceive of Jesus saying to himself, can you? If I only had faith. Men and women who have really wrought and done mighty things have been those who have never thought about their faith life. The word was a reality. What he said solved the problem. This word is revelation knowledge. It's God wanting to speak with man. Now, first, there must be a reality of the incarnation. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation can't be a doctrine or a theory or a metaphysical concept. It has to be as real as your birth is to you. And it's not something that you argue about, but it is an absolute fact that God has broken into the human realm and has given to the senses a testimony of his reality. A lot of us have reveled in his earth walk, following him step by step in his miraculous career. We were thrilled at the demonstrations of divine ability that characterized him in every crisis. He faced a dead Lazarus as simply as you and I would face any ordinary event in life. He was perfectly quiet in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the waves that night in the tumult of a raging storm as quietly as you walk up and down on the sidewalk in front of your home. There was a royalty about his faith, a divine dignity that thrills us. But what does that resurrection mean? It means that the sin problem was settled, that Satan was conquered, humanity was redeemed, that God can now on legal grounds impart his nature, eternal life to man and make him a new creation. At last, man can become God's actual child, a very son, and there can be perfect fellowship between them. You know, when God imparted his nature to man, he imparted his righteousness also. So man is a partaker of the divine nature and the righteousness of God. Man can stand in the Father's presence as did Jesus in his earthly walk. Now God can give the Holy Spirit to live permanently in the body of this new creation. And he can build into that new creation through the Word, the very character and nature of the incarnate one, so that we can say softly, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And now we know that Romans 4:25 is a reality. Who was delivered up on the account of my trespasses and raised because I was justified. Praise God. The church has had a theological conception of our redemption. It has never been a part of our daily walk. Colossians 1:13-14, who delivered us out of the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption. And Ephesians 1:7 says that that redemption is according to the riches of his grace. And in the mind of the Father, that redemption is a reality. And it would have been a total failure otherwise. That redemption meant that Satan had been utterly defeated, stripped of his authority and dominion, so that man, any man, no matter what his condition has been, how deeply he has been enmeshed in sin, it don't make any difference, can by the whispering of the name of Jesus and by confessing his lordship, step out of bondage into perfect liberty. Glory to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, or Satan shall not lord it over you. It has made the new man, the new creation, a master of sin. In the name of Jesus, the weakest child of God is an absolute master of Satan and demons. Glory to God. You who have received eternal life, as you listen, you can whisper, I am free. The Son has made me free, and I am free indeed. That redemption is a reality to the man who knows his place in Christ. You cannot be in Christ and not be free from the dominion of the devil. what substitutions we have had for the new creation. We've called it forgiveness of sin, being converted, getting religion, joining a church, and a whole bunch of more. It was just one thing. You are a new creation, a child of God, a partaker of the divine nature. And these all represent the one fact that you have passed out of death, satanic nature, into life, the realm of God. And that's not just forgiveness of sins, but it's an impartation of a new nature. The old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ. A new man was resurrected, and when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and confessed Him as Lord, God imparted His own nature, eternal life, to you, and you became a new species, a new man, over which Satan has no dominion whatsoever. It is one of the greatest gifts the church has ever had been given to her, and how little we have appreciated it. Before Jesus left us, He gave to the church a legal right to use His name. John 15:16 says, "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you." John 16:23-24, "And in that day you shall not pray to Me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, He will give it to you in My name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full." And here, He gives us the power of attorney to go to the Father and make our requests. And when you pray in that name, it's as though Jesus prayed, and there can be no denial. You remember Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, "I thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost always hear Me." And that is the ground for your assurance right there. John 14:13-14, he gives us in this the use of the name. He says, "And whatsoever you shall ask or demand in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in My name, that will I do." Folks, that's not a prayer. This is described in Acts 3:6, where Peter and John heal a man at the beautiful gate by saying this, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And it's just like Paul used it in Acts 16:18, where he spoke to the demon and the girl, said, "In the name of Jesus, come out of her." Or as the name was used on the day of Pentecost, when they baptized those people in the name of Jesus. You know, when we pray, we say, "Our Father," in Jesus' name. And that's the approach that He's given. That gives us the assurance of a hearing. Jesus said, recorded in John 14:17, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He said, "He is with you, but He shall be in you." And on the day of Pentecost, we see four things take place in that upper room. Suddenly, there came from heaven the sound of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the room where they were sitting. The disciples were immersed in the Holy Spirit. And when they were immersed, they received eternal life and were made new creations. They were the first people, aside from Jesus, that were ever born again. Jesus, as you already know, is the firstborn. Now, the second thing that happened, tongues of fire set upon the brow of each one of them, indicating that method of propagating this gospel of the grace of God. It's going to be with tongues of fire. You remember Stephen's tongue couldn't be withstood. He had a tongue of fire. So they had to kill him to get rid of his tongue of fire. And the third thing, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't come in until they were recreated. And the fourth, they all spake with other tongues. But I want you to notice that the great thing was they had not only received eternal life, But they had the one who had raised Jesus from the dead now living in them. We've made a great deal of receiving the Holy Spirit, and it has been majored, and we have ignored the fact of his being in us. 1 John 4:144. Ye are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work within you, willing and working his own good pleasure. Not only are we born again, have become the very sons and daughters of God, but he comes and makes his home in us. That's a reality, folks. The ministry has kept the church in the bondage of sin consciousness ever since the last Reformation. And none of us have ever been able to get away from it. Most of our hymns are about sin. Most every sermon is about sin. And the church has never known of her absolute freedom from sin consciousness. It would do us well to study Hebrews 10:1-14 very carefully. I don't have time to quote it all. First, it tells how the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. For if it could, the worshipers have been once cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. That reminds me of the altar services, where we ask the believer to keep coming Sunday after Sunday to be cleansed from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ hasn't meant more to some of us than the blood of bulls and goats meant to the Jew. For it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And the 11th verse, and every priest stands day by day ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the sin problem for us perfectly when we were recreated and received the nature and life of God. At that time, he not only put our sin away, but he remitted all that we had ever committed. And at the same time, he imparted his own nature and righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin, God made to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And by that new creation, we have become the righteousness of God. Glory to God. So Romans 3:26 has become a reality. It says that he, that's God, might himself be righteous and the righteousness of him who hath faith in Jesus. Well, here God declares that he becomes the righteousness of the man who accepts his son as his savior. 1 Corinthians 1:30 declares that Jesus has been made to be our righteousness. God is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. And by the new creation, we have become the righteousness of God in him. But somebody might be asking, what is the righteousness of God? Well, it's the ability to stand in the Father's presence without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. It is the ability to stand there as the very sons and daughters of God Almighty, so that you can go boldly unto the throne of grace, make your petition just as Jesus would if he were here. Now, faith in the Father is not built upon the word of man, but upon his own word. Man's testimony to the truth of the word has its place, but it can't take the place of the word itself. The word is the Father speaking. It's as though the Master were here now in person, and that word is taking his place. That word has given us life and made us new creations. That word has sustained us and upheld us. It is the word of faith that proceeds from the very heart of the Father of faith. The word is a part of the Father himself. I feed on it. I breathe it into my spirit, and it is being built into my spirit consciousness. Its absolute integrity, its life-giving equality has impregnated my very being. Man's word, like grass, withers. God's word, like himself, can never die. It can never lose its freshness, its power, its ability to recreate, to strengthen, and to give courage. You see, the word in the lips of faith becomes just like the word in Jesus' lips. The word in lips of doubt and fear is a dead thing. But in the lips of faith, it becomes life-giving and dominant. Through it, the sick are healed, Satan captives are set free. And this living word in the lips of faith is God's answer to the heart cry of man. Man's word may fascinate and satisfy reason for a time, but the heart demands the word of God. This word illumined by the Holy Spirit is God's light on life's pathway. The word is a part of himself. You can lean on the word as you would lean on him. You can rest in the word as you would rest in him. You can act on the word as you would act if he had just spoken to you. The word is always now, right now. Our modern psychological religions are children of the senses. They use the Bible and quote from it, but it's only man's literature to them. Their writings can't feed the hungry spirits of man. They simply entertain and thrill the people of the senses. Folks, these eternal spirits of ours crave the bread of God. Jesus is the bread of life. They that feed on him have no appetite for the theories of men. Don't waste time with the philosophies of men. There ain't no life in them. In him is life, and that life is our light. His word alone can answer the heart cry of man. Their words may answer the cry of lost, reason-ruled souls groping in the sense realm for life, but never the cry of the heart. Now, Jesus' bold and continual confession is our example. We are what he made us to be. Jesus confessed what he was. Sense knowledge cannot understand it. We are to confess what we are in Christ. Men of the senses won't understand us. And to confess that you are redeemed, that your redemption is an actual reality, that you are delivered out of Satan's dominion and authority, that would be a daring confession to make. And to confess that you are an actual new creation created in Christ Jesus, that you are a partaker of the very nature and life of deity, that would amaze your friends. It isn't confessing it once, but a daily affirmation of your relationship to him, confessing your righteousness, confessing your ability to stand in his presence without the sense of guilt or inferiority. Dare to stand in the presence of sense knowledge facts and declare that you are what God says you are, glory to God. For instance, sense knowledge declares that I'm sick with an incurable illness. I confess that God laid that disease on Jesus and that Satan has no right to put it on me. That by his stripes I am healed. And I am to hold fast to my confession in the face of apparent sense knowledge contradiction. Sense knowledge says that it's not true, that I am confessing an untruth, but I am confessing what God says. You see, there are two kinds of truth. There's sense knowledge truth and revelation truth. And they're pretty much opposed to each other. Now, I live in the new realm above the senses, so I hold fast to my confession that I am what the Word says that I am. And suppose my senses have revealed the fact that I am in great need financially. Well, the Word declares, "My God shall supply every need of yours." And I call his attention to what the senses have intimated, and he knows that my expectations are from him. I refuse to be intimidated by sense evidences. I refuse to have my life governed by them, because I know that greater is he that is in me than the forces that surround me. And the forces that oppose me are in the senses. The power that is in me is the Holy Spirit. And I know that spiritual forces are greater than the forces in the sense realm. And I maintain my confession of spiritual values, of spiritual realities, in the face of sense contradictions. Now, here's a couple of confessions that E.W. Kenyon wrote about that of his experience. He said, after having prayed for one the other morning, she was satisfied that she was perfectly healed. But now the symptoms have returned and her heart is disturbed. She wonders where the difficulty lies. And I asked this party, did you tell your husband when you met him at night that you were healed? No. You see, I wasn't sure yet. I didn't want to say anything until I was positive. But you had no pain. Was there any soreness? I asked. Oh, that all left, but you see, I have to be careful. My husband is skeptical, and I didn't want to tell him I was healed until I was sure. Well, you can already see where her difficulty lay. She didn't believe the word. Had she made her confession to her husband, the thing would never have come back. But she played into the hands of the enemy, and he restored the same symptoms that she had had and brought back the pain and soreness. This happened because she invited him, the devil, to do it. Had she dared to stand her ground on the word and hold fast to her confession that she was healed, he wouldn't have any ground to come back to her. Our faith and our unbelief is determined by our confession. Few of us realize the effect of our spoken word on our own heart or on our adversary. He hears us make our confession of failure, of sickness, of lack, and apparently he doesn't forget. And we unconsciously go down to the level of our confession. No one ever rises above it. If you confess sickness, it develops sickness in your system. If you confess doubt, the doubts become stronger. If you confess lack of finances, it stops the money from coming in. And you say, I don't understand that. No, because most of us live in the sense realm and spiritual things are very indistinct. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 has to become a constant reality. It says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession is that the word cannot be broken, that what the Father says is true. When we doubt the Father, we're doubting his word. And when we doubt his word, it's because we believe something else that is contrary to that word. Our confidence may be in the arm of the flesh. It might be in medicine. It might be in institutions. But whatever our confidence is in, if it contradicts the word, it destroys our faith life. It destroys our prayers too, and it brings us back into bondage. Every person who walks by faith will have testings. They don't come from the Father, folk. They come from the adversary, the devil. He is refusing to allow you to escape him. You become dangerous to the adversary when you become strong enough to resist him and when you have learned to trust in the ability of the Father to meet your every need. And when that becomes a reality in your consciousness, the adversary, the devil, is defeated. But as long as he can confuse the issue and keep you in the state of flux, you are at a disadvantage. Listen, I'm telling you these things for one purpose, to strengthen your confidence in the Word, to make you know that no word from God is void of power or can go by default. There isn't power in all the universe to void one statement of fact in this Word. He said, God said, I watch over my Word to perform it, Jeremiah 1 and 12. And again in Romans 10 and 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Thank you, Lord God. Your confidence is in that unbroken living Word, and you hold fast to your confession in the face of every assault of the enemy. Now, this is Philippians chapter 1, 28 in the ESV. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, ESV. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Folks, you take your position in Christ, that you are more than a conqueror, that no matter what the testing might be in God, he's not going to let you fail. You are not standing on sense evidence. You're not standing on the faith of other people. You are standing squarely upon his own word. Your confidence is not in the prayers of others, but in this unchanging, unbreakable word, and you refuse to allow your lips to destroy the effectiveness of that word in your case. Those circumstances that are around you there, you hold fast to your confession, though it would appear as though the prayer was never answered. It is your quiet assurance in his word that gives you the supremacy over your adversary. And you know that all authority is in the name of Jesus, that every demon and every disease and every circumstance has to bow to that name, glory to God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my, my, my. You see that the name of Jesus has all authority, and you have a legal right to use that name in every circumstance. You're his son, his own very child, and you have come to him in the name of Jesus for this need, and he's under obligation to see that you are not put to shame. He is under obligation to make his word good. Somebody said to me this morning, God has tied himself up by his word. He can't fail us, and he can't ignore us. So we need to hold fast to our confession and never, never cower for a moment, no matter how sense knowledge may produce evidence to the contrary. You're not standing on sense evidence. Feelings and appearances have no place here. This is God's field and God's alone. We walk in the light of our testimony, and our faith never goes beyond our confession. The word becomes real only as we confess its reality. And the reason for this is we walk by faith and not by sight. Sense knowledge would confess only what it had seen, heard, or felt. The people who are seeking experiences always walk by the senses. Our testimony of the reality of the word is feared by Satan. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that This reacts on our heart just as doubt spoken by the lips reacts on your heart. You talk of your doubts and your fears and you destroy your faith. You talk of the ability of the Father that's yours and fill your lips with praise for answers to prayers that you have asked, and its reaction upon the heart is tremendous. Faith grows by leaps and bounds. You talk about your trials and your difficulties, of your lack of faith, of your lack of many, and faith shrivels, loses its virility. Your whole spirit life shrinks. You study about what you are in Christ and then confess it boldly. You dare to act on the word in the face of sense knowledge opposition, regardless of appearance. You take your stand, you make your confession, and you hold fast to it in the face of apparent impossibilities. You see, faith doesn't ask for possible things. Faith is demanding the impossible. Prayer is never for the possible, but always for the thing that is out of reason. You know, it's God who is at work with us, in us, and for us. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. You see, you're launching out into the realm of the impossible, just like Abraham did when he asked for a son. You're not asking for something you can do for yourself, but for something that is beyond reason. And then you refuse to take counsel with fear or to entertain a doubt. And the hardest battles that I have ever fought have been along this line. The greatest battles I have ever won have been those that seemed the most impossible, where there was the greatest opposition, where reason discredited my faith. And I held fast to my confession, and the word was made good. Praise God. Confess your dominion over disease in Jesus' name. Never be frightened by any condition, no matter how forbidding, how impossible the case might be. It might be cancer, tuberculosis, or an accident in which death seems to be the master of the situation, but you never give in. You know you and God are masters of the situation. You never for a moment lose your confession of your supremacy over the works of the adversary. This disease, this calamity, is not of God. It has but one source, and that's Satan. And in Jesus' name, you are master. You have taken Jesus' place, and you're acting in his stead. You fearlessly take your position. Confess your ability in Christ to meet any emergency. Glory be to God. And if you'll always remember that Jesus met defeat and conquered it. You're facing defeat everywhere as a master. Don't let down. Keep your solid front. And here's Way's translation of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Let your life as members of one communion be worthy of the glad tidings of the Messiah, so that whether I do come and see you or whether I must still be afar and only hear news of you, I may know that you are standing firm, animated by one spirit, may know that with united soul you are working strenuously, shoulder to shoulder, for the faith of the glad tidings. May know that you are not cowed one whit by your adversaries. Their failure to daunt you is clear evidence, an actual sign from God. For them that their destruction is imminent, but for you that salvation is yours. That solid front spoken of in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 5 says this, yet in spirit I am present with you and am delighted to witness your good discipline and the solid front presented by your faith in Christ. Hey, is that solid front presented to your enemy? You can't be conquered. Your spirit's whispering, nay, in all these things I am more than a conqueror. Every disease is of the adversary. All kinds of sin are of the adversary. All opposition to the glad tidings is of the adversary. God and I are victors. Greater is he that is in me than this opposition or this disease. There's no need that is greater than my God. There's no lack that he can't meet. This indomitable will that God has wrought in you cannot be overwhelmed or conquered, praise God. You remember what you are. You are a new creation. You are a branch of the vine. You are an heir of God. You are united with Him. You and He are one, and He is the greater part of that one. There is no such thing as conquering God when His instrument refuses to admit that the enemy can overwhelm him, because you are that instrument. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. You said that you could not, and the moment that you said it, you were whipped. You said that you did not have faith, and doubt arose like a giant and bound you up. You are imprisoned with your own words. You talk failure, and failure held you in bondage. Proverbs 6:2 says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken captive with the words of thy mouth. Folks, few of us realize that our words dominate us. A young man said, I was never whipped until I confessed I was whipped. Another said, the moment I began to make a bold, confident confession, a new courage that I had never known took possession of me. Another young woman said, my lips have been a constant curse. I have never been able to get the mastery of my lips. And she said, I always speak my mind, and she has few friends. Only pity causes people to go see her. Her lips have always been her curse. It isn't so bad speaking your mind if you have the mind of Christ. But as long as you have a mind dominated by the devil, few people care to hear your mind. Never talk failure. Never talk defeat. Never for a moment acknowledge that God's ability can't put you over. Become God's inside-minded, remembering that greater is He that is in you than any force that can come against you, and remembering that God created the universe with words, that words are more mighty than tanks or bombs, more mighty than the army or the navy. Learn to use words so they'll work for you and be your servants. Learn that your lips can make you a millionaire or a pauper, wanted or despised, a victor or a captive. And your words can be filled with faith that'll stir heaven and make men want you. Remember that you can fill your words with love so they'll melt the coldest heart and warm and heal the broken and discouraged. In other words, your words can become what you wish them to be. You can make them rhyme, and you can fill them with rhythm, and you can fill them with hatred, with poison, or you can make them breathe the very fragrance of heaven. And now you can see vividly what your confession can mean to your own heart, and your faith will never register above the words of your lips. I'm going to tell you something. It's not so bad to think a thing as it is to say it. Thoughts may come and persist in staying, but you refuse to put them into words and they die unborn. And so cultivate the habit of thinking big things and then learn to use words that will react upon your own spirit and make you a conqueror. Jesus' confessions prove to be reality. Faith confessions create reality. Jesus confessed that He was the light of the world, and He was it. The rejection of Him has plunged the world into a new darkness. He said He was the bread from heaven, and it's true. The people who have fed upon His words have never suffered want. His words build faith as we act on them. Let them live in us. His words were filled with Himself. As we act on them, they fill us with Christ. His words feed faith and cause it to grow in power in us. The believer's word should be born of love and filled with love. Our lips are taking the place of His. Our words should never bruise or hurt, but should bless and heal. Because Jesus was the way, the reality and the life, and we're taking his place, showing the way, confessing the reality, and enjoying the life. You'll never enjoy what you are in Christ until his love rules your lips. Until we know our legal rights in the family of God, we will never become outstanding in our faith life. We should know that the Bible is made up of two legal documents, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and that Jesus' death was a legal death to meet humanity's legal needs, and that his sacrifice, his substitutionary work, was accepted by the Supreme Court of the universe, and that man has a legal right to take Jesus Christ as his Savior and confess him as his Lord, which gives him a legal right to eternal life, the nature of God. And that makes him a son. And as a son, he has a legal right to his Father's protection and care. He has a legal right to all that Jesus purchased for him in his redemptive work. He has a legal right to the use of the name of Jesus in prayer and when dealing with demoniacal forces. He has a legal right to the Holy Spirit's indwelling. All promises and statements of fact in the Word of His, he has a legal right to a perfect redemption from Satan's dominion, from sickness and disease, from poverty and want. And he has a legal right to stand in the Father's presence because Jesus has become his legal righteousness, and he has legally become the righteousness of God in Christ, and he has a legal right to heaven as his home. And this takes prayer out of the realm of doubt and puts it into the realm of absolute certainty. Glory to God. Well, folks, I'm out of time. I hope this helps you in your prayer life and in your faith. So get in the Word, read the Word, and believe what the Word says, and confess the Word out of your mouth. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.